Our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Of course, we recognize that it is Christmas time. We recognize that this is the time of year that we reflect upon the Lord Jesus and His incarnation, God becoming man, and we see the displays of Christ in the manger and all of that. And as wonderful as all that is, and as significant as the incarnation is, we must keep in mind that there's an end goal here. There's a reason why He came. And as Dr. Steve Lawson would say, Christ didn't come to give us another holiday. Christ came in order to redeem us, to go to the cross. And so I want us to keep that in mind, even in our time of celebration with our families later and tomorrow. We need to keep in mind what Christ came to do and not just admire the baby in a manger. We do want to recognize, of course, that as Christ is in the manger, that He is indeed the God-man. Even at that point, there was never a point where He become the Son of God or He become the Son of Man or any of that, that the baby lying in a manger is the God-man. We do want to recognize that. But there's a purpose why He came. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture this morning that really discloses for us the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again come before You. We give You thanks for who You are, what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You for Your Word and revealing Yourself to us through Your Word. That as we go over these Scriptures, that we see Your glory and Your majesty, that we come to understand what it is that You have done for us. I pray, Father, that as we work our way through this text, that You would illuminate this text in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding. Guide us through this and help us to apply these truths to our lives each day in order to please You. Let us understand what the gospel is about. Let us understand what the incarnation is all about. Let us not forget the end result. Let us always keep it at the forefront of our thinking. Father, I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, that You would speak to Your people this morning and guide us through this passage. Father, we love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. This letter to the Romans, most likely written in A.D. 57, we remember that it was Paul who desired to go to Rome. Don't know if he ever made it there or not, but it wasn't Paul that established the church in Rome. Throughout the preaching and the missionary journeys that Paul had done, people were being converted and going back to their home places and carrying the gospel with them. And this is something that occurred in a number of churches that Paul himself did not actually found, but people were converted under his preaching and then took the gospel back to whatever town or city that they lived in. And how significant it is that the gospel is now getting into Rome where Caesar is, where the cult of Caesar is. And there's a church established there, and Paul is writing to them. This book of Romans is such a tremendous book. If you haven't read through Romans, it is basically like a systematic theology in itself, because you read through justification by faith alone, you read through sanctification, of adoption, of predestination and election, of all that, the perseverance of the saints. You can look at all of that in the book of Romans. It is just chock full of doctrine. Here in these first seven verses, Paul is really disclosing for us or revealing to us what the gospel is, who the gospel belongs to, for one, what is the content of it, and what is the effects of it. And those are the things we're going to look at here. So let's jump in, verse 1, in his opening of the epistle. We read this a lot. It is very different to how we would do it today. Usually we begin our letters with dear so-and-so, and then at the very end of it, then we sign our name. But that's how it wasn't done that way then. He acknowledges from the beginning that it is Paul. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. This is who authored this book. And he references himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now this is very important, because while we look to this time of year and we admire Jesus in the manger and all of that, and sometimes we admire it just being spectators, for example. We like to see this time of year and all that it brings, and admire the baby in a manger, but yet we don't want to get too involved in what he come to do and who he actually was. For Paul himself acknowledges he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and this should give us some indication of where we ought to be as well. A bondservant is really not a good translation of this. The Greek word is doulos, which means slave. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave in this context is not one who had the freedom to go in and out of the house or whatever. He was under the master and did exactly what the master wanted him to do when he wanted him to do it. And this is what Paul is acknowledging of himself in reference to Christ Jesus. Jesus is our master, and when we acknowledge him as our master, this is what we are declaring of ourselves. We are his slave. Now the irony is, Jesus is delivering us from the bondage of slavery of sin, and then he makes us his slave. And actually, it's interesting how that tends to work out, where Jesus would say, whom the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. And the Scripture tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is freeing to serve Christ in the manner that we do, in the manner that we are supposed to. It is not confining, it is not constricting, it is not oppressive, or any of the other things that people would declare about it. It is following our master who has bought us. The Scripture tells us, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. And this is what we are to be, slaves of Christ Jesus, following our master and following what he declares for us to do. He is a slave of Christ Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, called as an apostle. Now, for those of us that have been able to go through Acts a little bit, we remember in Acts when they were going to replace Judas, what the criteria was to be an apostle. And this is something I want you to know, this as a side note here, because there are those within the Christian umbrella today that claim themselves as apostles and prophets and all of that nonsense, and that is simply not true. What was the criteria? Well, when we read in the book of Acts, you had to be a disciple during the earthly ministry of Christ. You had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection and be directly appointed by Christ. Now, the 12 disciples were directly appointed by Christ in order to be apostles. An apostle simply means one who is sent. They were commissioned with the authority of Christ to go and preach the gospel and to declare it to the nations. Paul himself was actually one born out of time, as he would reference himself. And for this reason, it's probably the reason, why his testimony was recorded three different times in the book of Acts in order to authenticate, this happened to me on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to me and he commissioned me to be an apostle. So Paul is carrying with him the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is set apart. He is sanctified for the gospel of God. Now here we're understanding whose gospel it is. This isn't the gospel of a man. This isn't the gospel of people who just decided to come up with this good news, their own self. In the Greek, this is in the genitive case, meaning a possession. The euangelion theou, the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is not your gospel. It's not my gospel to do with as we please. This is God's gospel. It is He who originated it. He is the owner of it. He's the author. And this is something that is greatly important for the people in Rome at this time as well, to understand. This gospel is not for you to do with as you please. It's not for you to manipulate as the cults of all the other gods can manipulate and decide what's going to be pleasing to their God and what's the good news. This is the gospel of God and it is declared to you. This is the gospel of God and it is declared to us as well. One thing that we find in our day is the manipulation and compromising of the gospel. It's manipulated and it's compromised because it's offensive to people. People don't like to hear you're a sinner and in need of salvation. Christ has come to save you from the wrath of His Father, the wrath of God. People don't like to hear that. I'm not a sinner, I'm a good person, etc. And so what people end up doing and what the churches usually do, what some of the more contemporary seeker churches do, is they water down the gospel and really remove it from its context in order to just tell you Jesus loves you and Jesus has a great plan for your life. That's not the gospel. That may be some of the effects of the gospel, but that isn't the gospel. The gospel is what God declares the gospel to be. And you and I have no right to manipulate that or to compromise it because we're afraid of what people might do when we declare it to them. God is the author. This is the good news from God. You can imagine just carrying this news to somebody else. It's one thing to carry good news and say, hey, I have something wonderful to tell you. But what if you're coming as the Apostle Paul and says, I have something wonderful to tell you, but it's not from me, it's actually from God. What great weight that would carry, and how much more joyful is it to know that this is actually from God. It is the gospel of God that Paul has been set apart in order to declare. And he goes on to say, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is nothing new. It is something that has been declared from the Old Testament all through it and into the new. You know, again, this book has so much doctrine and stuff in it, it's hard not to touch a lot of the things that are here. But let me say this. When it comes to the gospel of justification by faith alone in the Messiah, this is an Old Testament truth as well. We have such a tendency in the evangelical church today, in order to put a wedge in between the Old Testament and the New and to declare the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as grace, and that's not true either. When you look at Genesis 3:15, which is the first declaration of the gospel, when he says, and this is actually in the context of a curse, after Adam and Eve had fallen, that he says to the woman and to the serpent, the woman's seed is going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel. That's the first declaration of the gospel. And then throughout the Old Testament, as you get into the covenant with Abraham, for example, that the seed of Abraham is going to bless all the nations. And then you move on into Genesis 49 of Shiloh and the kingly tribe of Judah. You're moving into 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the one who is coming is now of a descendant of David. According to the flesh, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. There is so much that is revealed more and more of the gospel itself, but all through there it is justification by faith alone. Nobody was saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. The law was their tutor and the law was to teach them that they needed a Savior. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says that's the purpose of the law. So what were they saved by? Faith in the coming Messiah. And he promised this through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And when you read at the end of the book of the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is now raised from the dead and he meets his disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He begins with Moses and in the prophets and in the writings, expounding to them the things that was written concerning himself. all through the Old Testament of who he was, that he was the God-man in Isaiah 9, of being everlasting in Micah 5:2, and even declaring the place that he was going to be born at in Bethlehem, that he was going to be of the lineage of David, according to 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. So much was revealed about who he was and what he claimed to, or what he was coming to do, especially in the chapter of Isaiah 53 that described his suffering, that he was going to give himself as a guilt offering. Even his crucifixion that is described in Psalm 22 and in the end chapters of Zechariah. Even before crucifixion was even in existence, God declared these things in the beginning and all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is one long arrow, if you will, pointing to him. So God is the author of it. God promised it beforehand. He's gradually revealed it through the Old Testament, the gospel itself, the good news that one was coming to redeem his people. And what is the content of it? And we read that in verses 3 and following. The gospel is about the Son, concerning his Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the content of the gospel. The gospel is not benefits to you per se. The gospel is not Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is Christ and him crucified. The gospel is about Christ. What he did. That's what it's about. That's the good news. The gospel concerns his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. A reference there of his humanity. The Christ was truly man. He was born of a woman. 100% man. He came in his humiliation, if you will, as we were just talking about, born in the conditions that he was born in. Galatians 4:4 would say that he was born under the law, that he was born under the requirements of the law, because this is a very important aspect of your salvation, is understanding what God requires of you. If you understand what God requires of you, and then you look at the work of Christ, then you can clearly see what he was doing. God requires absolute perfection and nothing less. God is holy. If there is one attribute of God that is elevated above any other, it is that God is holy. The angels in heaven that are circling him are not crying out, love, 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 or mercy, 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 or grace, grace, grace. They are crying out, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. That means he is a cut above us. He is unlike anything that we can know or anything that we ourselves could be. He is the epitome of purity in his being and in everything that he does. And because he is holy, he must do what is right. And what is right is to judge sin. If God was to wink at it and let you in his perfect heaven, then his perfect heaven wouldn't be perfect anymore, would it? And he wouldn't be just because he would not be rendering righteousness, correct justice. And so the reality of our state is that we stand condemned before God. All of us do. Nobody is exempt from that. If you take just the Ten Commandments, for example, how many of them have we broken and how many times have we broken them? And again, that's one of the purposes of the law. When you look at the law and you see who you are as you view the holiness, the holy standards of God, you recognize very clearly that you can't live up to that expectation. And so what did God do? He sent his Son to be born of a woman, to be fully human, in order that he would fulfill the righteousness of God's law. Because that's what God requires. And so Christ lived 30 plus years before he even began his ministry as the Messiah. Usually we always pinpoint the cross, and the cross is absolutely important, but if all that was required was the cross, then he just could have come down from heaven and went to the cross and done that in a weekend. But that's not what he did. He lived 30 plus years actively fulfilling the law of God perfectly because that's what God requires. He was confirmed in his righteousness. And we'll get to that in just a moment, a little bit more there. But he was born under the requirements of the law. He was fully human, of a descendant of David. The gospel writers of Matthew and Luke make that very clear, tracing his genealogy. And then his exaltation is what Paul declares as well. Not only his humiliation coming as a man, but his exaltation, who is declared the Son of God. The ancient Semitic understanding of Son of God means of the order of God. When Jesus said that he was the Son of God before the Jewish authorities and all that, they recognized exactly what he was saying, and they took up stones to stone him, and he says, "What are you stoning me for?" And they said, "Because you make yourself equal with God." He was fully man, and he was declared the Son of God. He was declared to be God himself in the flesh. And he was declared such with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. When the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, that was God's declaration to say, "This is my Son." The resurrection is absolutely vital in order to really receive the good news. The good news is good because Christ conquered death and he conquered sin. He was fully God. He was fully man. Jesus Christ, our Lord. What he did, how he come, what he accomplished throughout his life, and his resurrection really encompasses the whole of the work of Christ and what he did. This is the content of the gospel. And Paul even references him, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, you have two different words for Lord when you look in your translations there. You have capital L, little O, little R, little D. It is the name Adon or Adonai, which is the sovereign one. If they're all capitals, it is God's sacred name of Yahweh. When they made the Greek Septuagint, and they were bringing all the Hebrew into the Greek language, the word that they used then in the Greek that was the equivalent of Lord Adonai in the Hebrew text was Kurios. And this is exactly what Paul is declaring about Jesus. He is our Kurios. He is Adon, Adonai. He is the sovereign one. The one who was sitting on the throne when Isaiah had his great vision in Isaiah 6 when he seen the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his robe filling the temple. This is who Jesus is. The God-man who took on flesh to do the very thing that we could not. To fulfill the requirement that we could not. And when you think of the gospel and you think of Christianity as a whole compared to any other religion, what is it that is significant here? Every other religion is trying to do something to climb up to God, to do some type of a work, or some work of righteousness in order to save themselves or purge themselves or any of that. When you look at the scriptures here, what is being declared? You can't do it. And the very thing that God requires of you, God is going to accomplish for you. There's nothing we can do. But Christ did. And this is the good news. That we can have salvation. That we can be just in the sight of God because Christ has fulfilled it for us. And you see the effects of the gospel. Verses 5 and following. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This is the effects of the gospel because Christ did what he did, because he was born of a virgin, because he lived 30 plus years actively fulfilling the law of God, because he went to the cross and endured the justice of his Father in place of sinners in order to propitiate their sins. And Jesus has referred to that three times in the scriptures that he is our propitiation, meaning he took upon himself the wrath of God and he satisfied the justice of his Father in place of those who would believe. Because of all of that, we can receive grace. We can receive the unmerited favor of God. not because we did it, not because we something good was in us that God was willing to save us. It's because Christ did it. It is because Christ fulfilled it all. And we have received grace because of it. God's unmerited favor. Paul speaks of himself in this context as well. Received grace and apostleship. His apostleship that he was directly commissioned by Christ was for this purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Paul was set apart. He himself received grace. And through his preaching, carrying the authority of Christ with him, he is now preaching the gospel to all the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are coming to faith and being obedient to the Scripture as well, being obedient to the Lord and glorifying Him for His namesake. This is what faith does, by the way. This is the effect of receiving grace, is being obedient. Now, there is no such thing as someone who professes to know Christ but lives however they desire. You know, I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, the gospel is not justification by profession of faith. It is justification by possession of faith. Many people claim that they are believers for a variety of reasons. Perhaps they're at a church that likes to, you know, bring people down to the altar and things of that nature. People come down for a variety of reasons. That doesn't mean that they're coming down for salvation. Many of the churches that we see today that are emotionally manipulative can bring people down and get them to pray the prayer or to sign the card or to raise their hand or any of that. None of that makes you saved. Nobody in the Scripture ever had the assurance of salvation because of a prayer that they prayed. The assurance of salvation was seeing the outworking of faith in your life. You believe upon Christ. You commit your life to Christ. And then the fruit of that is obedience. You're not being obedient to gain salvation. You're being obedient because of your salvation. There is fruit, if you will, good works that will accompany your salvation to verify that you are indeed a child of God. This is what saving faith is. Following in obedience to our Lord. Acknowledging Him as our Master, referring to ourselves as His slaves, and doing what's pleasing in His sight. I want you to see this, because this is so important. Verses 6, and he repeats it again in verse 7 here. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And he repeats it again in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. This is a very, very loaded phrase right here. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let me pair it up with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. A very familiar text to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a special calling of God, the effectual call of God, that when God places this call, you answer. There is a general call that goes out to all people through the preaching of the gospel. We preach the gospel to every creature because that's what God has commanded us to do. But there is a special calling of God, the effectual call of those whom He predestined, is what the text says. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. This word foreknow or foreknew does not mean foresight. It doesn't mean that God looked down the corridor of time, seeing that what you were going to do, and on the basis of what He saw, He elected you to faith and called you at the proper time. That's not what the word means. And in fact, if you think that God looks down the corridor of time, then you're implying that he has to learn something. And that's not what God does. God knows all things. The word foreknow that is used here and also in the Epistle of Peter means those whom he loved intimately beforehand. That's what it means. Those whom he loved intimately beforehand. These he predestined. These he called. These he justified. And these he glorified. This special calling of God achieves its desired purpose. That if we recognize that we are dead in our sins and that God has saved us, then we need to understand what God did in order to bring us to himself, which is the effectual call. That when we were dead in our sins, God called us and made us alive in Christ. We couldn't call upon God. No one wants to call upon God unless the Spirit of God does the work within them first. This is the amazing parts of the gospel itself. The content is Christ, the author is God, but then the effects of it work itself out in such a way that those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world at the proper time, through the preaching of the gospel, God calls to himself. Where Jesus would say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Or when Jesus says in John 6, verses 35 to 40, "Those whom the Father has given to me will come, and the one that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." You are in Christ because God has called you to be. As what Paul would say to the Corinthians, by his doing you are in Christ. This is amazing stuff. The calling of God. The call that achieved its desired purpose. That God had mercy. For whatever reason God decided to have mercy, we don't know. But the fact is that he did. He did have mercy. And then he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he did so not because of anything he foreseen in us or anything that we could do to please him, but simply because he chose to. According to his purpose and pleasure, this is what God decided to do. And if we are in Christ this morning, we recognize indeed the truths of these passages, that it's because of him that we are in Christ. And that is a reason to rejoice during this holiday season. That is a reason to have joy before our Lord. Because, as a result, Paul in his opening greeting says to them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We have received peace. Jesus would say, not as the world give, but peace that he can only give. Peace with God, knowing that we are no longer aliens and strangers and transgressors before our Lord, but because of the righteousness of Christ that we have received through faith that is imputed to us, now we can come before God, being declared just, being declared not guilty, and receive grace and rejoice in his presence because of what he's done for us. You have received peace this morning if you are in Christ. So as we get with our families later, as we consider all the Christmas season and all of that and Jesus in the manger, we need to remember what he came to do. Not just admire the God-man in the manger, but to admire him because of the finished work that he accomplished. That's where our joy lies. The incarnation is absolutely part of it. But it's his resurrection, exaltation, the completed work of Christ that we have reason to rejoice. So let us make sure that when we gather with our families, that we are recognizing what it is that Christ has truly done for his people. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we again come before you to give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are and what you have done for us. Thank you, Father, for the good news that Christ has come into the world to live for us, to die for us, to be raised from the dead, to give us the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the work that He accomplished. Thank you. Thank you for sending Him. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you bestowed upon us when we all deserved your justice. Father, I pray that for anyone here that doesn't know you, that doesn't know the love of God or the peace of God, Father, I pray that you would grant them that saving revelation knowledge of yourself. That you would grant them faith. That you would demonstrate yourself to them, your glory and your majesty. Father, thank you for having grace and mercy on us. Help us to remember what this season is about, to remember what Christ has done, the reason He came into the world. And let us rejoice before you for this reason, because of the gospel of God. To you be the praise, honor, and all things, Holy Father. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.